Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered here, and I thank you for everyone who is here. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would encourage us and challenge us and convict us as you know we need. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit and that this sermon would be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin with a question. What's wrong with the world today? I'll tell you what's wrong with the world today. Transgender ideology being pushed in the schools, in the public square. Collectivist policies being pushed under the guise of environmentalism. Social media rotting the brains of its users by giving them little dopamine hits that keep them hooked on using the product. A mainstream media that is complicit in the corruption of the government because they're bought and paid for by that very same government. A political class of people who believe that the bureaucracy exists for their financial enrichment. Open borders that are allowing our nation to be flooded with fentanyl that is killing off the depressed and despairing in record numbers. Radical Zionism that creates an apartheid-like situation in the Middle East. Marxist ideology wrapped up in critical race theory, which seeks to sow division among various groups of people in society. Pasteurized milk. Out of control taxation, which takes from people who work and gives to people who oftentimes refuse to work. Big pharma. Rampant child sex trafficking, which the political and economic elite in our society seem almost totally unconcerned with addressing. Racism, transphobia, homophobia, the careless destruction of the environment for the purpose of turning millionaires into billionaires and billionaires into trillionaires. The rise in Canada of right-wing MAGA types under the influence of Donald Trump. Homeschooling, which hurts social cohesion because kids remain more connected to their parents than to the wider society in which they live. And do you know what needs to be done about it? We need to outlaw superstitious religion that causes people to become irrational and non-logical. We need a Green New Deal that puts a price on carbon. We need a mandatory curriculum for all children that teaches them to embrace the modern values of diversity and inclusion. We need to restrict how freely people speak and expand the scope of hate speech laws to protect the vulnerable, because words are violence. We need to abandon democracy and appoint a Christian dictator to take charge and rule with an iron fist of grace and righteousness. We need to abolish the public school system. We need to abolish the Bank of Canada. We need a two-state solution. Have I offended everyone here? Just to be clear, I'm not saying that some of those things aren't legitimate problems. And I'm not saying that some of those things might not be solutions, if only in the short term. The point here is simply that humans are very good at identifying problems. And oftentimes, when we hunt for a solution to the problem, it comes in the form of some sort of big brain idea. These are the sorts of generally stupid things you find in TED Talks, conference roundtables, and podcasts. Someone proposes a top-down policy solution that will, in theory, fix the issue. The problem being that everything works in theory. It's when these in-theory solutions face reality that these things almost always fall apart. The problems we identify are almost never personal. We ourselves are almost never the problem that needs to be solved. The problem is almost always out there, and the problem is almost always someone else. In Canada, we easily see many of our problems as originating in Ottawa or City Hall. This isn't a new attitude or a modern attitude. Jesus' ministry begins at a time when nearly all Jewish people in Israel believed that the Romans were the problem. They just couldn't agree on what the specific solution was. But they all agreed that the problem was the Romans. They were all, in their own way, trying to navigate how to best live as people faithful to the covenant of Abraham and the law of Moses in a world ultimately ruled from Rome. There were the Pharisees. This group's existence may stretch as far back as the resettlement of Jerusalem following the exile in Babylon. They were a group that sought to exercise strict piety according to the Mosaic law. In an effort to accomplish this, they built laws around the Mosaic law in an effort to ensure that someone didn't violate that Mosaic law. And so if the Mosaic law said, don't cross this line, then they set up a law that said, don't cross this line. And the result is, if I accidentally cross that first line, I still haven't violated the Mosaic law. They had this type of thinking. And the belief was that, based rightly on the prophets in the Old Testament, the belief that disobedience to God's law had led to their exile in Babylon, and so they concluded that strict obedience to the law would result in God's blessing. And with that, the expectation that the Romans, who were clearly unrighteous by the standards of Jewish law, would be removed. There were the Sadducees. In the New Testament, we see that the Sadducees were in some sense what we might today call materialists or physicalists, in that they denied basic historic beliefs of the Jewish people. They denied the bodily, physical resurrection of the dead. They seem to have rejected the idea of angels and spirits. They rejected the idea of fate, we might say, or maybe God's sovereignty. And they believed radically in free will. And in opposition to the Pharisees, they believed that the written scriptures were all that were authoritative and not the oral traditions that had been handed down that the Pharisees believed in. These Sadducees seemed to hold some sort of political power through the role of the high priest generally and through the Sanhedrin, and so their motivation may have been to deal with the Romans through political means. If they could maintain friendly enough relations with the Romans, then they could continue to live to some degree as faithful Jews. There were the Essenes. These were people who seemed to have believed that society itself was so corrupt that the only way God's people could remain holy was to fully withdraw from society and to live in communities they believed were faithful in the wilderness of Israel. And finally, there were the Zealots. These were people who believed that the Romans needed to be dealt with through violent revolution and that the Messiah would be the one to lead them. Four times in the New Testament, one of Jesus' apostles is referred to as Simon the Zealot. Now, if you notice correlations between these attitudes of these four groups and groups of people, maybe in this church or in wider society today, you're probably onto something. Finally, then, we have a fifth group, the Romans. The Romans were the first century globalists. The belief of Imperial Rome was that the world was better under Roman control. They brought the peace of Rome everywhere they went. It just took a lot of bloodshed to get there. Their basic belief was that the government itself was God. If Caesar was Lord, if Caesar was divine, then his reign was divine. And it was this attitude that disgusted, rightly, the Jewish people across the religious spectrum. So that's sort of how the time when Jesus' ministry begins, but it also begins at a time when people were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The people recognized John the Baptist's ministry as prophetic, and prophetic in line with the ministry of Old Testament prophets. They see the end of roughly 400 or 500 years of silence, where God had not spoken to his people through a prophet, and they see that having come to an end through John the Baptist. The silence had plagued God's people since the time just after Malachi. And so they see that God is again speaking, and they see that God is again moving among his people in a way that he hadn't for centuries. And so John is preaching in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's great anticipation. Jesus, after his baptism by John, after his temptation in the wilderness, begins his ministry. And so we're told in our passage, just before our passage, in chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And so it's in this context then that we come to the Sermon on the Mount, with the people's anticipation of great change coming, with Jesus, who's already called a few disciples to follow him, then, as we see, going up on the side of a mountain, calling those disciples to him, and beginning to preach to the crowd. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we spend 10 Sundays from now until July with various members of the cohort preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I want those of us who are familiar with it or feel familiar with it, familiar with the sermon and its content, familiar with the phrases and the Beatitudes and so on, I want you to try to imagine being a first century Jew hearing or reading this for the first time. We must remember that Jesus wasn't in the end executed by the religious and political authorities because he told people to be nice to each other and because he said that people should give a meal to a poor person. He wasn't killed because he told people to not watch Game of Thrones and to not read Harry Potter. He wasn't killed because he said Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. He was killed because he proclaimed a radical message that fundamentally cut against the prevailing notions of everyone who had any power at that time. His message offended the Romans, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. The Essenes were out in the wilderness, so they probably weren't really all that aware of Jesus, so they couldn't be offended. But the fact is that the fact that Jesus hadn't moved out there with them, joined them in the wilderness, would have proved to them that Jesus was just as unrighteous as everyone else. And so this sermon isn't a departure from Jesus' teaching. It's right in line with it. And so in this sermon, we find radical teaching that should, if we're understanding it, make us uncomfortable at times. And so we turn to the Beatitudes. And we read in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. And so Jesus begins his extended sermon with a list of people who are blessed. And following each statement here of who's blessed, he says what they receive. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now there's a clear structure being employed in these blessings, and this structure isn't by accident and it isn't without purpose. I want you to notice that verse 3 and verse 10 receive the same blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so these two statements function, we might say, as bookends, with the point being that all those who receive God's blessing, all those who are blessed, those mentioned in between verses 3 and 10, they receive the kingdom of heaven as well. It's not as though Jesus is saying that the poor in spirit and those persecuted for righteousness' sake receive the kingdom of heaven, but those who mourn don't. They just receive comfort. Doesn't make sense. We're going to talk about each beatitude specifically, in a minute, but we have to understand the structure and what it means. All who are blessed, all who are blessed, all who receive God's blessing receive the kingdom of heaven. Notice as well that the first eight blessings, those in verses 3 to 10, are in the third person. For theirs, for they, for they, for they, for they, for they, for they, for theirs. And the very last statements in verses 12 and 13 shift to the second person. Blessed are you. The sermon then for the rest of it, all the way to the end of chapter 7, remains in that second person and shifts back to the third person right at the very end of chapter 7. This is intentional. The point being that Jesus, to begin with, is talking about people who can receive the blessings of the kingdom. And then for the rest of it, he's talking to the people who have received those blessings. So what are the Beatitudes? Well, in simple terms, it's Jesus inviting people to receive God's blessing by entering into or by becoming citizens in the kingdom of heaven. They are invited to enter into the blessed life. And the blessed life they enter into can be best described as a fortunate state of happiness and joy that is not based on the circumstances we find ourselves in, but rather the state of blessedness is based on conditions given to us by God. The blessing is the result of moving from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of heaven. The blessing is only possible because the kingdom of heaven has come through the person and work of Jesus. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and the blessed life that marks that citizenship is possible for all who enter in. And so then we have this contrast, which kind of continues throughout the sermon, between life inside and life outside the kingdom. The poor in spirit. Those who have no obvious spiritual qualities that would commend themselves to the kingdom. When they enter through Christ, they receive the kingdom. Those who mourn, which is all of us at some point in our lives, those who mourn are comforted when they enter into the blessed life of the kingdom. With a contrasting point then being that those who mourn outside the kingdom simply mourn. There is no ultimate comfort in this life or the next for them. The meek. Outside of the kingdom, the meek are crushed because of their meekness. But in the kingdom, they receive the blessing of inheriting the world. This is something that no one would expect a meek person to receive. Meek people are crushed. They don't receive the kingdom. They don't receive the world. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That word there that's translated righteousness can also be translated justice. And so we have those who hunger and thirst, who want things to be set right, who want people to live rightly and for the powers that be to do what's just. People who may not always understand correctly what this means, what actual justice is, but they know things aren't right and they want to see things made right. In the kingdom of heaven, they shall be satisfied. Which means outside of the kingdom, their desire for righteousness or justice will ultimately go unanswered. The merciful. Outside of the kingdom, the merciful are taken advantage of. Their mercy is seen as weakness. And the worst kind of people in our society see them as people they can take advantage of. The wisdom of the world says, don't be merciful because you'll appear weak and you'll be taken advantage of. But when the merciful enter into the kingdom, they will receive the only mercy that matters, God's mercy to meet their needs as citizens of his kingdom. And then they'll be able to wisely give mercy without having to endlessly concern themselves with who they're being merciful to. They can trust that the mercy they've received from an eternal God is able to bless even the worst kind of people in society. And they can be used by God to give that mercy. The pure in heart. We might describe these people as the very good people. The people who always try to do the right thing. The people who think they know the right thing. The people who can see rather clearly and easily what's wrong with you. These people who most of us might not want to be around for too long because they're very rigid in their approach. These people will get what their heart really desires. They'll see God, and in seeing God, they'll know what good actually is. They'll know how a perfectly good God is able to be gracious and merciful with them, and therefore they'll be able to actually be good towards others. The peacemakers. This is the beatitude that had the most argument surrounding it in our cohort meetings. We extended the number of days we talked about it because of this, really. The peacemakers. These aren't the people who politely ask for peace. The peace askers. They're the peace wishers. These are the people who show up when there is no peace, and if necessary, they force a peace on the situation. To do this usually requires at least deterrence as a result of the presence of the peacemaker, and sometimes it requires the clear threat of violence as a result of the knowledge that if someone crosses a line, there will be a response as someone attempts to make peace. Peacemakers, we're told, when they enter the kingdom of heaven, shall be called sons of God. Because outside the kingdom, they aren't usually called sons of God. They're called many names, but being a member of God's family isn't usually one of them. Now, we might say we like the peacemakers. These are the back the blue pro-police folks. But we don't usually like them when they're doing their job making peace between us and someone else, or between us and something that we're at war with. When they write a ticket because we didn't stop at a stop sign. And so there's a recognition here in Jesus' sermon that in the kingdom of heaven, people who bring peace, people who make peace, who bring peace to those who may not want it and to those who are in the wrong, they are showing something in doing that. They are showing something of the nature of God and the order of his creation and his family to the world around them. They're dealing with the wicked and the evil and the ungrateful, and in doing so, they're creating shalom, they're creating peace, the peace of God's kingdom. And in the kingdom of the world, no one appreciates them for it. Finally, we have those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Just like in verse 6, that word can be translated justice. That word righteous can be translated justice. We have those who are persecuted because they stand on the side of what's right. They stand on the side of what's just. And this, to be persecuted for standing on the side of what's right and the side of what's just, is obviously a great injustice. In the world, these people are persecuted, punished, and possibly killed for the position they take. But these people, when they follow Christ, they receive all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 11, we have that shift we talked about a little earlier to that second person. And so these verses then function as an expansion of verse 10. When they, the world, persecutes you unjustly, when they speak evil against you on account of being in Jesus' kingdom, you ought to rejoice because your reward is great and because they're doing to you exactly what they did to the prophets who came before you, and they're doing to you exactly what they did to Jesus. And what Jesus is laying out here then for us is a contrast between the worldly kingdom and the kingdom of heaven. And he's showing how the kingdom of heaven is open to everyone, everyone who would respond to the call and to enter into it. It's available to everyone, but not everyone enters. But when people enter, they receive joy and blessing that is impossible outside of the kingdom. And so their circumstances might remain the same. Might remain the same to the worldly observer. The loved one whose death they mourn remains dead, but they're comforted. Their circumstances may remain the same, but they have a joy that can't be explained based on their circumstances. They've entered the kingdom and begun life as a disciple of Jesus, the one who makes kingdom living possible. Jesus then shifts his focus to people who've responded by receiving the good news and people who've become citizens of the kingdom and begun to receive the blessed life. And then he describes the difference that kingdom living makes. Down in verse 13, kingdom citizens are the salt of the earth and they're the light of the world. Jesus' point is that these outcasts, these downtrodden, these oppressed, these meek folks that the world seems to have no time or place for, in the kingdom of heaven, they are different. They stand out. They aren't salt that's lost its taste. They're salty salt that makes a difference where it's placed. When the salt is in the soup, you know it's there. I trust you can taste the difference between salted and unsalted butter. They're the salt of the earth. They're also cities that can't be hidden, letting their light shine before others so that those others, those outside the kingdom, see the good works of these lights of the world and glorify God who is in heaven. Their light shines, imperfectly, of course, but it shines and some people see it and glorify God and enter into the kingdom, receiving the blessed life as well. Now it seems as though, depending on some quirk of our individual personalities as God's people, we often fall into one of two camps, the optimists or the pessimists. Some of us assume that the Christian life, faithfully lived out, necessarily and only results in persecution, as verses 11 and 12 address. Others always assume that faithful living must only result in others seeing our faithfulness and coming to faith and glorifying God. And what Jesus is saying is that both things are possible outcomes of the life of one who has entered into the blessed life of the kingdom. And if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that we've probably experienced both. Sometimes people see our faithfulness, they recognize that there's something different in us, and they're drawn to Christ. They want to know more. And at the same time, others see the very same thing and mock us and ridicule us. And Jesus' point is that God's people make an impact, and that impact can go one of two ways. The Beatitudes aren't a list of people who make it into the kingdom, who are saved because of their earthly state. Everyone mourns at some point, but not everyone enters the kingdom through Christ. It also isn't a list of ways one should strive to be so that one can earn your way into the kingdom. If you mourn enough, you'll be called a son of God. The Beatitudes list unfortunate states of being. Unfortunate because sin and evil exist in the world and exist in us. Those who are meek get trampled on. Those who are merciful get taken advantage of. And yet Jesus says that these very people, if they enter the kingdom, they receive blessing that the world can't understand, that the world can't imagine, and it has nothing to do with their station in life, but rather has everything to do with their newfound citizenship in the kingdom and the fact that they've been reconciled to God who created them and who loves them. Jesus then says that this blessed life one receives is so totally transformative that those who receive it stand out in the world as salt and light. And so the good news of the kingdom is that we can receive joy and happiness that is only possible because of God's grace in our lives. This is the good news. Everyone mourns, but not everyone is comforted. If you're meek, you can ultimately inherit the earth, or you can reject the good news of God's grace, and you can be trampled by the powerful. You can receive divine mercy, and then allow that mercy to flow out of you, or you can be the victim of those who would take advantage of your earthly attempts at mercy. You can see the justice that you long for poured out perfectly by a perfectly just and holy God on Jesus on the cross as he receives the just payment for your injustice and for your unrighteousness. Or you can receive the payment you deserve which means being separated from God. Jesus showed up preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near. We're told that he healed the sick and cast out demons and fed the hungry, all to show that he is exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the very Messiah and Savior that Israel had hoped for. And then he went to the cross and suffered and died and rose from the dead, proving finally that everything he said was true. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus, who ascended to heaven, sits on the throne. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, I would invite you to begin to trust in Jesus today. To do that, you simply need to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. The Son of God who brought the kingdom of heaven and died on the cross and rose to make it possible for us to receive the blessings of citizenship in it. You don't have to understand it perfectly. You just need to open yourself up to God's grace in your life. And if you do that, you will begin to receive that blessing. If you do that this morning, or if you have any questions, I would invite you to speak to one of the people who are up here this morning so that they can encourage you in the first step and help you with the next steps. If you're a Christian, you see that Jesus clearly says that your life in the kingdom will make you stand out. And I would ask you to consider what that looks like in your life. Not here to tell you to cancel your Netflix subscription or to read the Bible more or to pray more or to only listen to Christian radio or to increase your quota of times you say praise God throughout the day. I'm asking you to consider how you can stand out in the specific situations you find yourself in. What does it look like to be salt and light at the University of Alberta? What does it look like to live out the blessed life as an accountant or a nurse? When you mourn, what does it look like to receive comfort, and how can you talk about that comfort you've received with others? How can you rejoice when others mock you for the blessed life you've received? And how can you use the divine joy and happiness you've received to invite others into the kingdom for their joy and happiness? Do you know what's wrong with the world? Me. I'm what's wrong with the world. And you. You're what's wrong with the world. When Jesus begins preaching, he doesn't say that the Romans need to go. They would eventually go. They aren't here today. But the thing that remains is me and you. Jesus is coming to redeem the world. In coming to redeem the world, locates the problem right in the heart of each one of us. As the late Russian author and political dissident who spent time in a Soviet gulag, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, wrote from his experience in the gulag, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states or Ottawa, nor between classes of people, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. You might overthrow the Romans, but your heart hasn't changed. You might flee into the wilderness to avoid the evil of others, but that evil still exists in your heart where you are. You might make up all kinds of rules for yourself to help avoid stumbling into sin, but your heart remains. God's plan for changing our city, our province, and our nation doesn't begin by voting out the Trudeau Liberals in 2024. That other guy is going to stink just as much in the end. We all know this. It begins in each one of us individually entering into the kingdom of heaven and receiving the grace, mercy, blessings, and joy that come from that. As my heart has changed, my life has changed. And as my life has changed, I become salt and light in the world of darkness. I begin to see the kingdom of heaven that is at hand all around me. And the world around me begins to change. This is God's plan through Jesus to change the world. We must first be changed, receiving the blessed life of joy that comes with it, allowing us to live differently and for others to see it and either mock us or join in. Who is the kingdom of heaven for? The kingdom of heaven is for people who think they're nearly perfect and for people who know they're far from it. The kingdom of heaven is for people who've committed a great evil and for people who've committed little evils every day. The kingdom of heaven is for the ungrateful and the unmerciful, and for people who don't feel they can be grateful enough. The kingdom of heaven is for the lonely and for people who feel the pressure of always having to entertain others. It's for the terminally ill and the young and healthy. It's for the disabled and the overly capable. It's for the divorced and for the single and for the happily married. It's for those who are struggling in their marriages and in their homes, for the mom who struggles in the day-to-day rearing of the kids, and for the dad who's struggling to find joy in his work. It's for the student who doesn't see the purpose in the work they're expected to do. It's for the unemployed, the overworked, and the financially secure. It's for the theologically knowledgeable and the theologically ignorant. It's for those in church who don't seem to care, and for those in church who might seem to care too much. By God's grace, the kingdom of heaven is for you, and it's for me. Enter into the blessed life and receive the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your son Jesus, for his perfect life, for his words, for his death, for his resurrection, and that through that we can receive new life. And so I pray for each one here, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would know that you love us, that you love us today, and you will love us tomorrow. And as you love us, and as we seek to know you, you will change us. And in that, Lord, I pray that we would each be able to discern how to be salt and light where we are. And in that, we would find joy, and others would see your work in us and give you glory and come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand and we'll close the service in worship.